Well, welcome everyone. Thank you for joining us this morning. It doesn't quite feel like a springy Palm Sunday day out there, but there's really nothing to warm this place up than to have the child dedications and see the children in here. So we are here. If you're regular among you with us, you see that we've been working our way through the book of 1 John. We're going to take a break for that here for Palm Sunday and Easter and move into the book of John. The event of the triumphal entry is what we'll consider today. You know, it's one of these few stories within the New Testament, throughout the Gospels, that all four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all talk about. Now, they view it from a different perspective. And we're going to look at how John portrays this event this morning. And especially, we're going to bring out five different points from this this event, and if that scares you a little bit, it should. It's going to be, we have a long time before the snow comes, so we're just going to, I'll make sure you get out of here before we're snowed in. But 5 points this morning. We're going to spend the most time on the first two, so if we get there, don't worry about it. But we're going to look at how these psalms speak, how these palms speak, how it speaks a provoking picture, a persistent pledge, a profound praise and puzzling, a passionate pursuit, and a probing personal problem. Obviously, the letter of the day is P, if you were wondering. But let's get started. I want to give a little bit of context. We're going to spend most of our time in John 12, look at the triumphal entry, 12 through 19. But I want to give a little bit of context to this and to the crowd. So I'm going to start way back in 1155, then jump to verse 9, and then read continuing through. So if you have your Bibles, open up to 1155 in the Gospel of John. If not, it's on your notes. It'll be on the screen as well, but here we are. The word of the Lord says this: "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country of Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus, and they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so they might arrest him." Now jumping down to verse 9 of verse 12. "When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." In the Gospel of John, the raising of Lazarus is right before this happens. "So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd met him was that they had heard what he had done. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'Do you see that you are gaining nothing? Look, the whole world is going after him.'" Let's pray. Father, on this Palm Sunday morning, we are overwhelmed with the joy of this day. A celebration of your kingdom, a time to praise together, a time to entrust our children to your name. We marvel today at your humility, your sovereignty, your generosity. What other king would mount a donkey to conquer the dominion of darkness? What other king could break the battle bow and the sting of sin by his own brokenness on a cross? What other king could replace the politics of tyranny with the domination of peace? What other king would offer his life and death for the redemption and restoration of sinners, rebels, and idolaters like us? Jesus, you are that king. None other can be found. And even if one could, we would not want him. We want you. Jesus. Only you can provide a living hope. In fact, it was a living hope that rode in on a donkey that first Palm Sunday. And we rejoice today because you came once and you're coming again. Coming again to make all things new. So fill our hearts this Holy Week with your presence. Fill our minds and our ears now with your word. Overwhelm us with your love. It is in the name of King Jesus, Jesus Messiah, Lord and leader of our life, that we pray. Amen. There's my palm. On December 4th, 1977, so this is before my time, a few years before I was born, in Bangui, the capital of Central African Empire, many in the world witnessed the coronation of His Imperial Majesty Bokassa I. The price tag for this event in this small African country was nearly $130 million by current standards, which is a lot of money. Now, I think we spend something in the $150 to $200 million for presidential inaugurations, and King Charles' coronation that just happened recently was around $125 million, but this is a small country in Africa. At 10:10 in the morning, the blare of trumpets and the roll of drums declared the approach of Bokassa. He had already been in power for some time in the country, but now he was declaring himself not only the ruler of the nation, but an imperial emperor. The procession began with 8 of Bokassa's 29 children parading down the royal carpet to their seat. They were followed by the heir to the throne, his young son, Jean Bedel Bokassa II. He was dressed in all white in this little white military uniform as he walked with gold embroidery. He was seated on a red pillow next to the throne. Catherine, his wife, followed. She was the favorite of Bokassa's 9 wives. She was wearing a French gown strewn with pearls and jewels that she had handpicked herself. The cost of the gown would be nearly $500,000 in today's currency. The emperor himself arrived in a lavish carriage drawn by 6 white horses, decorated with gold eagles all around. He wore a 32-pound robe decorated with 785,000 pearls. On his brow, he wore a gold crown of laurel wreaths like those worn by the Romans. But then after seating himself down on his giant gold eagle throne, he took his gold wreath off and replaced it with a crown worth about $13 million, topped with an 80-carat diamond. Talk about a lavish scene that could make any drug kingpin blush, right? An over-the-top showing of power and wealth. One of the ideas in him planning his coronation, he wanted to mirror his hero, Napoleon. But Bokassa's reign was not as successful as his coronation, not even remotely. First of all, he was a terrible man, convicted of several crimes against political rivals and people, even against school children. He was also a cannibal. Not a single head of state attended his coronation ceremony. Of the 2,500 Europeans invited, fewer than 600 showed up. The world press, along with most other African countries, mocked the ceremony. The Kenyan newspaper wrote in its opening title of Bokassa's clowning glory instead of his crowning glory. Less than 2 years after this time, when he was out of the country, the French engineered a successful coup and he lost his power. Now, Bokassa's coronation story is a ridiculous story, a foolish story, but at the same time, it's a true illustration of the desire of mankind to pursue our own exaltation. And I bring it up here just to show the contrast with what we read in John, what we read in the Gospels. When the true King of the universe enters Jerusalem, enters the temple, in the most humbling pictures, one of the most humbling pictures in the Bible, entering both to fanfare but also confusion, entering to worship but also murderous threats. Let's take a moment to consider this picture in more detail. Now, the grandeur, the expense, The regale surrounding Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was very different from what we just heard about Picasso. But we must be clear about one commonality between the two. And that is, the first Palm Sunday, both men were sending a message to the world that the King is here. You see, when Jesus sat down on that donkey colt and rode into the city, he knew exactly what he was doing. In fact, Jesus was deliberately painting a provoking picture. My slides are already not keeping up. A provoking picture for Jerusalem that their promised king had come and was ready for his glorification. But what did all of this mean? I think of the many joys of parenting as we're kind of considering parenting here with the kids and everything, but one of those unseen sort of joys is being able to watch children's movies as a family. And I'm thinking of things like Despicable Me or the Lego movies. There's certain movies that are out there that the kids just love, but there's all this adult humor in it that's clean, but it's totally over their head. And as adults, you just love watching it. You would never sit down and watch these movies if you didn't have kids that were kind of wanting to do it, you know, but you get to hear and watch all these things that goes completely over their head. Well, I think one thing that happens for us at the triumphal entry is that a lot of things can just go over our head. We shouldn't be ashamed to admit that we do not have a first century Jewish mind. And so it should come as no surprise that a lot of symbolism in the passage, especially like this, a picture that Jesus is painting, might go over our heads. So I want to take a moment to consider the picture here and how it was intentionally painted, intentionally orchestrated by Jesus to make a statement about his identity and to provoke a response from the people. Again, here we look at verses 12 through 15. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now the Mount of Olives lies to the east of Jerusalem. It overlooks the city and it is opposite of the temple. It's about 3,000 feet above sea level. The population of Jerusalem in Jesus' day could fluctuate greatly. By some accounts, the population was typically around maybe that 30,000 range. But at the time of the Passover, according to Josephus, it could swell to over 2 million people. And the picture here is of Jesus coming into the city at his busiest time, just before Passover. Verse 12 tells us the next day. John says the next day. And by adding that simple detail, John's reminding us that this grand entrance immediately followed Jesus' anointing of oil by Mary. Remember that time where he gets that expensive perfume anointed and Judas and the disciples are saying, "Wow, this is, we could have sold this and given so much to the poor." Well, John reminds us that after that anointing comes Jesus riding down the Mount of Olives on a donkey. That's the first detail that stands out. You know, in our current world, we are used to riding things. Many of you know I love to ride my bike. But we ride in cars every day. We ride in planes and trains and slides and rides at amusement parks. As most of you know, we were just on a family vacation where I spent some time at my parents and a little bit of time at an Airbnb house and then back. But one of the things that we do when we're at my parents' house is that they have a golf cart. And one of our favorite things to do as a family is right as dusk is happening, right as it gets dark, we load up the whole family in the golf cart and we have our Bluetooth speaker and we start pumping these late 90s, early 2000 Christian music songs, and we just roll around as a family all throughout the area where my parents live. But this idea of riding, right? We're so used to it, but it may come as a surprise to you that we have no accounts in the New Testament of Jesus riding anything. As far as the Gospels are concerned, Jesus was always on foot. The only exception you can think of is that when he was on a boat, But as you may know, even when he was on a boat one time, he decided to get out and walk. So Jesus doesn't ride. It should stand out then that he's sitting on a donkey. Additionally, according to Jewish tradition, the journey into Jerusalem for the Passover was something that was supposed to be traversed on foot. So this is not something you're going to find in the Old Testament law, but we've talked before about how there's these religious traditions that came alongside. This was part of the rabbi and Jewish tradition that we were supposed to traverse to the city for the Passover on foot. So it's a particularly notable then that the only time in the Gospels that we hear of Jesus riding something is actually the time when he's supposed to be walking. But that's intentional. Remember how John says it here in verse 14. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. Jesus intentionally found a donkey to ride. But why? Now here we go. This shouldn't let this go over our heads. Jesus is doing something deeply rooted in the minds of the Jewish people. This would not go over their heads, even if it does go over ours. See, much as we as Christians look to the blessed hope of heaven, or we look to the second coming of Jesus as this great thing that is coming for us, for the Jews, especially for Jews in the day of exile, in the days of Roman occupation, they looked to the hope and expectation of a long-expected Messiah and King. A King who would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. It's exactly what we see Jesus doing here. You see, this is a clear claim from Jesus to the throne. Long before Jesus entered Jerusalem on this donkey, actually hundreds of years before Jesus was born, another man rode in on a donkey to this very same city on this very same route. It was the first triumphal entry, and it would have been on the minds of everyone witnessing this Palm Sunday event. The story begins way back in the book of 1 Kings. If you're familiar with that book, you'll know the book of 1 Kings begins with turmoil. David is ending his reign. The great and powerful King David is not so powerful anymore. He had defeated giants as a child, right? He obliterated armies as a young man. He had all these songs sung about his conquest. He built an empire in the Middle East. He was the man after God's own heart. But in 1 Kings, he's an old man, too sick and too weak to even warm himself. And it's clear to everyone that David's life and his rule is about to be over. The people need a new king, and they need it now. Nature and power hate a vacuum. The leadership vacuum has to be filled. And so one of David's sons, Adonijah, decides that he should be the next king. He starts by forging a strategic relationship between two powerful people. One is the military leader, Joab, and the other is the priestly leader, Abiathar. He calls them together with a few others for a private coronation party. Problem is, David had already appointed his son Solomon to be the next king. In fact, God told David that Solomon would reign after him and he would be the one to build the temple. Therefore, this was a power play by Adonijah, which basically amounted to a hostile takeover to gain the throne. It would also, of course, involve inevitably disposing of Bathsheba and Solomon, because in those days you always got rid of your political rivals. This family crisis was life and death, and it was also about the promises of God. Would God's promise prevail? So Bathsheba alerts David about what's happening in the kingdom. And along with the prophet Nathan, they remind David of the oath that he made in response to God's promise. By the way, Bathsheba's name actually means daughter of the oath. When David learns what's happening, he confirms his promise to make Solomon king. And he springs into action. He calls to himself men that he could trust. A faithful prophet, a godly priest, a righteous advisor to the king. He brings them all together. Then he gives David gives Solomon his royal donkey, and that seems a little bit strange, a strange gift, right? But let's consider this the ancient Israeli Air Force One, okay? And he parades Solomon on that donkey into Jerusalem from the Gihon Springs across the Kidron Valley into the center of the city, the very same route that Jesus travels on a borrowed donkey on Palm Sunday. And what does the book of 1 Kings say happened? It says that there Zadok the priest took the horn of oil, the anointing, from the tent and anointed Solomon. They blew the trumpet and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy so that the earth was split by the noise. Solomon was anointed, proceeded to the center of the city, was set on the throne amidst the people with triumphant celebration. It stands in stark contrast to the little private overthrow party of Adonijah. Here, God's people publicly celebrate God's true king, his true promise, with loud cheering. The parallels of these passages are striking, are they not, as you think of the Pharisees and their little huddle to kill Jesus and Lazarus at the same time as all this joy is happening as he enters the city. But Jesus is making an intentional statement about his identity here, about his mission, about his coming glorification. The book of John only mentions palm branches. But if you read the other gospels' account, it speaks of people also spreading their cloaks before Jesus. By the way, we call this Palm Sunday instead of Suit Coat Sunday because it just sounds better. But there was also cloaks being put down in front of Jesus. If you look a little later in the book of 2 Kings, you see that spreading cloaks on the ground was how King Jehu was anointed and confirmed as king of Israel. Then in haste, every man took his garment, put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, "Jehu is king." All right, we've got the donkey, we've got the cloaks. What about the palm branches? Well, palm branches were a symbol of victory in both the Roman and Jewish cultures. They were a standard part of the Feast of Booths on the Jewish calendar, but they also became especially important when the Jews recaptured Jerusalem in the mid-second century BC. I mean, we don't often think about Hanukkah around this time of year because that's runs about the same time as Christmas, but if you know of what that celebration is, it's about when Jerusalem took back the city and the temple. You can read about it in 1 and 2 Maccabees, but it's also the part where palm branches became a type of nationalistic symbol, Jewish symbol, because when they triumphantly walked through and took back the city, they all grabbed these palm branches and waved. In fact, you can see these historical digs from this time period, and you find that in their art and on their coins stamped a palm branch. What's the point of all this history? Some of you are thinking it. No one's brave enough to say it. Well, it's first that we must not interpret this event as some spontaneous outburst that just happened to Jesus. And second, we must not think of this as something that was being done to Jesus without his approval. This is intentional. Jesus orchestrated this scene. He painted this picture as a message to the world, the rightful king has come. The promised king from the lineage of David, the true king, is here. The Pharisees and the scribes, they may be privately plotting to consolidate their power and to murder their political rival, just like Adonijah was with Solomon. But the true king is entering the city to be glorified. But the claim did not end here. Jesus was not only claiming to be rightful king, he was also declaring himself as the promised Messiah. Not only a provoking picture then, this was also the fulfillment of a persistent pledge. You see, Jesus is king, but he's also Messiah. According to Zechariah 14:4, the Mount of Olives would be the place where the Messiah came from. On that day, his feet, the Messiah's feet, shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And to fulfill this scripture, as not only king, but also the promised Messiah of the world, Jesus descends from that very slope on the Mount of Olives. Again, following the words from earlier in Zechariah, quoted in 9:9, which we already read, "Rejoice greatly, shout aloud, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus is king and Messiah. But the prophecy goes even further back than just Zechariah's words. How long had Israel yearned for the promised Redeemer? For those of you who are regulars here, you know that as we've been studying the book of 1 John, who also wrote the Gospel of John, we've often noted how our author, the apostle, how John loves to reach back far into the deep history of Israel. He does it again here because Adam and Eve were promised by God in Genesis chapter 3 that from her seed would come one to crush the serpent's head. Noah was named in Genesis 5. You look at the meaning of his name, it declared faith that the promise of relief would come from that curse of sin. Abraham told that kings would come from him and that the whole world would be blessed through him. Jacob blessed his son Judah in Genesis 49, declaring that the great king would come from his lineage. God provided an oracle to Balaam in Numbers 24 about the scepter and the star that would rule the nations. David was promised that his seed would sit on the throne forever in 2 Samuel 7. We could go on. But this triumphal entry from Jesus calls back all the promises, the persistent pledges from God about a Messiah that would come to set things right. And the lineage of David's heirs on the throne ended with the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Something really cool is recorded around that time in Ezekiel chapter 11. Now, we're not going to read that passage now. You can put it on your weekly reading list if you want to. But in Ezekiel chapter 11, the prophet is given this vision of the glory of God rising up over the temple, leaving the temple and the center of the city right before the invading army overtakes the city. And the glory of God travels from the city to the east over the Mount of Olives and rests on the Mount of Olives. Of course, as we talked about, it's the same path that Jesus walks here in reverse, or it is the reverse of what Jesus walks here. Because when Jesus comes, it is God's glory coming back in the person of Jesus. It is the persistent pledge fulfilled. The Messiah, the snake crusher, the King, the Savior of the world, the person in whom God's image and glory is pleased to dwell, comes back. People had waited a millennia for this day. God's glory had returned, descending down from the Mount of Olives, entering back through the gate of the holy city, and coming once again to the temple. Jesus is King. Jesus is Messiah. He is the glory of God returning to the temple. He is the fulfillment of the promised and persistent pledge. Now, this multifaceted picture provokes a response. And that response is profound praise. Profound praise and puzzling. Again, verses 12 through 16 here. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and what had been done to him. Profound praise, along with perpetual puzzling. Now, first off, we can call the praise profound because in one sense, it was completely true. It was perfectly accurate. It was entirely justified. As we just established, this is the true King, the promised Messiah. It is right to celebrate and worship him. But at the same time, the people did not really know the depths of the words they were shouting. They cry out with the words, "Hosanna," which comes from Psalm 118, a psalm of ascent that was commonly sung and read at festivals. These words of celebration, they were words of praise, of excitement and joy. The words were also, whether the people knew it or not, cries for salvation. Hosanna literally is a mashup of Hebrew words that means "save us" or "save us, we pray." Did they really know what they were saying? I think of sometimes how we're in church and we sing songs together and then the song finishes and we don't really even know what we just sang. The praise was appropriate, But at the same time, it seems that most here were just confused, didn't know what they were saying, didn't know what they were singing. They're puzzled by the whole affair. Even and especially the disciples, as we just read, his disciples did not understand these things. Now, we should take a moment to talk about the crowds that surround Jesus. Many times you'll hear people say, pastors say, maybe even I said it once, I don't know, I won't claim to that right now, but you'll hear people say, the same people who shouted Hosanna on Palm Sunday were shouting Crucify Him on Friday. By the way, that makes for a great preaching line. It's just not accurate. This crowd on Palm Sunday was made up primarily of Jesus, his disciples, those that followed him, along with many traveling worshipers from the region of Galilee, from that area where Jesus did most of his ministry, most of his preaching, most of his miracles. Most in the people of the crowd, as we just read, that's why I read a bit of that context, were anxiously anticipating Jesus' arrival into the city because they knew what he did with Lazarus. The point is, this crowd was pro-Jesus before he got there. But at the same time, most of the people, including the disciples, did not fully understand what was going on. The crowd believed Jesus was the Messiah. They believed he was the king from David's line. They believed all those Old Testament texts we just reviewed about the persistent promises fulfilled. But at the same time, they were puzzled. They did not understand what was happening. They did not know Jesus' glorification also meant his crucifixion. They did not understand that their salvation would depend on faith in him alone. It's a good reminder that often the greatest spiritual danger is being at the right place, but with the wrong heart. All these people loved Jesus. They were literally calling out for salvation to the only one who could truly save. But at the same time, they didn't understand what they were saying. They didn't perceive the depth of their need for salvation. They were looking merely for a return of the glory days of Israel. Now we say something that is a little controversial. Here it is. Bruce Springsteen has that song, Glory Days. I will never understand the popularity of Bruce Springsteen. I do not like Bruce Springsteen. Sorry for those of you fans that are out there. I don't understand it, never will. But I actually do like that song, Glory Days, because what it does, it sort of hits at this sort of deep-seated thing within us of looking back at parts of our life and just thinking like that was, you know, wanting to go back to some of these great times of our life. But that's what Israel wanted. They wanted the glory days. When David and Solomon ruled a united Jewish kingdom renowned for its wealth and military might, they were looking for a kingdom that was primarily physical and geopolitical in nature. However, Jesus taught the kingdom of God doesn't come that way. It starts out like a mustard seed, small and barely perceptible, and then it grows, but it is a spiritual reality before it's a physical reality. And the cries of the people in that first Psalm, Palm Sunday, shows that they did not understand this. They were still looking for a military redemption. What they really needed was a spiritual redemption from the sin that enslaved their soul, but that's not what they wanted. You know, the truth is there are some of you here today that are in the same place. You're pro-Jesus. You know the Bible. You know the songs. You know how to say the right words. But at the same time, you're puzzled in your mind and uncommitted in your heart. And like many in the crowd, you're not saved today because you have not perceived your need for spiritual salvation. You've not repented of sin and sought Jesus in faith as personal Lord and personal Savior. I assume that many people in the crowd that day later became believers in Jesus. And that they are in heaven right now, but not one of them made it to heaven by singing Hosanna in that crowd. It wasn't until they understood their need for a Savior from their own sin. It wasn't until they made a personal decision to repent and to believe and receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. And it all led to a passionate pursuit. Verses 17 through 19, and the crowd that had been with them when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. And the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard and they'd seen this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see, You are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world is going after him. The whole world is going after Jesus. The response we see is passion, a passionate pursuit of Jesus, a passionate pursuit. But I can add another P word to that, a polarized, passionate pursuit. Some people passionately praising and others passionately plotting murderous plans. It reminds us that there's no middle ground here. Jesus does not leave us the option of just thinking of him as a good moral teacher or a misunderstood prophet. No, he clearly claims to be King, Messiah, and Lord. He clearly claims that he is the only way to the Father, that there is no middle ground. Will you pursue him in faith or in folly? Consider what Jesus said at the funeral for Lazarus right before this entry. He says what? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Do you believe this? Or consider what he said to his disciples a little after this event in John 14:6. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, the response in this passage shows that there is no middle ground here. The disciples and those who trusted in him in faith praised him. They continued to bear witness about him. They spread the gospel. They built the church. And in contrast, those who opposed him continued to try to silence Jesus and silence the new church. No middle ground. No room to just stand in the crowd and see what happens. You either pursue Jesus as Lord and leader of your life, or you turn your back on him. Which leads us to the final point that will also serve as our conclusion for today, because this scene leaves us all with a probing personal problem. And it's the problem of why are you here? What are you doing here? Where are you in this picture? We were at my parents' house, as I mentioned, for a while in Florida on the ends of our vacation, and my mom, on the second half, pulled out some of my old Where's Waldo books. You guys remember those, right? And I thought there was no way, but my two oldest sons just loved it. And I loved going through and trying to find Waldo and the other things that were in it. But it reminds us that that is the exact same question that this passage is begging of us. Where are you in this picture? Jesus orchestrates and paints this beautiful picture, and then he asks, where are you? You see, Waldo is hard to find because he's always just hiding in the crowd. Now, he's got a nice smile on his face with his cane and everything. He's a happy dude, right? But he's in the background. He's hiding. Are you just hiding in the crowd this morning, or are you ready to fully commit to following Jesus? See, much of the crowd on that first Palm Sunday was confused at what they were saying. They were confused at what they were seeing. Others were seeking a Jesus who would conquer Rome. Others were just caught up in the excitement of the moment. But Jesus does not desire that. He wants those to commit to him in faith. Those who love him and his word. Where are you in this picture? Are you the happy Waldo just sticking his head out of the crowd just there? Or are you a committed follower of Jesus Christ? Today, let us seek to follow Jesus as he reveals himself on Palm Sunday. As King, as Messiah, as personal Savior. We do that through faith. We do that through prayer. We do that through studying the scriptures diligently. More than anything, we do it by humbling ourselves and giving our life to him. Where are you in this picture? As the worship team comes up, I'm going to close us in prayer and we'll go right into our final song. Will you pray with me? Lord, your prophet said this, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. O prisoners of hope, today I declare that I will restore to you double. Lord God, our only hope rode into Jerusalem that day. Rode in utter weakness, in absolute smallness. Jesus didn't come to impress us, but to save us, to rescue us from sin and death. And Father, when I think of palms today, I don't only think of long green branches, but instead the bottom side of our hands. Palms that are pushed together in prayer. Palms that are lifted up to you in worship. Palms that sometimes cover our mouths and eyes as we endure difficult sufferings. Palms that engage in loving and caring for these precious children we dedicated this morning. Palms reaching and extended from this church to others to serve, minister, teach, to give, to hold, to care for one another. But mostly, Jesus, on this Palm Sunday, I think of your palms. The ones who held the reins of a donkey first, but ended up nailed to a cross. Palms that were then raised from the dead that they might lift us up from death to eternal life through repentance and faith. You've come to save us, redeem us, make us yours. Oh, Jesus, only you can make slaves of sin and fear and despair into a free people of hope. Father, we lift up our palms to you in worship now.